Daniel chapter 9. As you open there, we're turning our Bibles to a powerful message of hope. There is real hope for mankind. There is real hope for the future. But where does our hope come from? Daniel's message of hope starts off, as we've looked in his prayer, with this. Do not put your hope in men. Do not put your hope in men. Mankind has proven unable to stay on the right track. If you study history, what you find is a record of mankind making the same mistakes over and over again. There are brief periods of clear thinking that lead to God's blessing. There's times of revival where nations turn to Christ and to His wisdom. In our BLT church history class, we read briefly about how Ireland turned from paganism to Christ. Thousands of them in response to the gospel preaching of Patrick in the 5th century. The founding of the United States, I believe, was a time of clear thinking. It left us with a nation that's founded upon biblical wisdom. You can read about the great awakening that swept America in the 18th century in response to clear biblical preaching from men like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield. In biblical history, you can read about times of God's blessing on Israel, like when they trusted in Him in the reigns of David and Solomon. You can read about great revivals under later godly kings like Josiah. But mankind always reverts to foolishness after those times. Mankind as a whole always reverts to rebellion against our Maker. It makes no sense for us to do that. It leads to no good. The place we need to start today is just when we're thinking about hope. Don't put your hope in men. Right? Mankind has proven that we don't stay on the right track. The same thing was true in Israel in the Old Testament. Look in Daniel chapter 9. We looked at Daniel's prayer of confession last few weeks. Look down to verses 11 and 12. Daniel describes how God's chosen people who had His holy word, privileges beyond anybody else in the world, how they responded. Daniel 9, verse 11. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against Him. Thus He has confirmed His words, which He had spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us, to bring on us great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what was done to Jerusalem. Daniel's over 80 years old now. He's been living in Babylon ever since his early teens. He's seen the nation of Babylon rise, and now he has seen it fall from power. Daniel's found some encouraging words as he's been reading in the prophet Jeremiah. He has read that Babylon's captivity, the Israel's captivity from Babylon, is only to last for 70 years. And he knows now, because he's lived through it all, this captivity has lasted almost 70 years. And so in Daniel chapter 9, he goes and he begs of God to do what God has promised. He says, Lord, for your glory, will you do what you have said? Will you send your people back to the land? Restore your city, Jerusalem. Restore your temple. But even as Daniel prays this, expecting that God will be true to His word, that God will answer his prayer, you see that Daniel recognizes that there's a deeper problem that needs to be addressed. You see, in Jeremiah, it says more than just that there's going to be 70 years and then the captivity will be over. But it talks about what the hearts of the people of God ought to have been like when they returned after the 70 years of captivity. Jeremiah 29, verses 12 and 13, Daniel would have read, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Daniel was certainly searching for God with all his heart, but were the Jews in general? Look at Daniel's evaluation of where the Jews' hearts are now, even after the 70 years of discipline. Look at verse 13. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us. Yet, we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth. As a parent, if one of my children sins and need discipline. I don't worry too much about that. That's not of any great consequence. I often sin and need discipline from my father, right? But where I would get worried is if immediately after the discipline, my child's heart was still hard towards God and towards me as his father. That would be a sign of concern for me, where I'd want to fall to my knees and sort out what's going wrong, because this isn't how it's supposed to be. After discipline, the idea is that the heart of the child will be soft. And praise God, that's normally how that goes. Well, Daniel, his people have just gone through some intense discipline. He said there, this has never been done under the whole of heaven. Nothing's ever been done like it's been done to Jerusalem. And this is God disciplining them for their sin. And now the 70 years is almost over and they're about ready to go back into the land. But Daniel looks around and he does not see his contemporaries wholeheartedly turning from their iniquity and giving attention to God's truth. And really, what good is it going to do if God's going to answer his prayer. Daniel knows God will do what he said. But what ultimate good will it do if the people go back into the land, but they have the same wicked and unrepentant hearts that they had before? And it seems that Daniel's recognizing this even as he's praying. He spends 15 verses confessing their sin. He says, well, even now, Lord, we've still not turned from our iniquity and given attention to your truth like we ought to have done. Even after the discipline, Lord, our hearts are hard towards you. Daniel's message of hope: don't put your hope in men, because mankind has proven unable to learn our lessons. The Jews, Daniel's looking around, he's like, have we learned our lesson after these 70 years of discipline from God? You say, well, how is that a message of hope? The message of hope is don't put your hope in men. Well, yes, that's the start of it. Because if you want hope, you have to put your hope in the right place. The wrong place is men. Psalm 146:3 says, do not trust in princes, in mortal man, in whom there is no salvation. But there is another option for where you can put your hope. That is what God speaks to Daniel about next. So Daniel chapter 9, verse 20. Daniel has finished his prayer. Let's look at that verse 19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. Now, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. He gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So, give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. Daniel is praying for God to send the Jews back to Jerusalem, and God cherishes Daniel. Did you see that in there? You are highly esteemed. Daniel is precious to the Lord because of his faith in God. And so God sees Daniel praying, and he dispatches his elite messenger. He sends Gabriel himself to Daniel with a revelation, with an answer to his prayer. Gabriel's going to tell Daniel how the Lord means to answer Daniel's prayer. And what the Lord is going to do here, he's going to tell Daniel how he's going to answer his prayer long term, not just short term. The short term answer to the prayer will be, yes, you do get to go back to the land. I'm going to send the Jews back and I'm going to restore the temple just like you asked. That's the short term answer to the prayer. But most of what Gabriel has to speak about here is not just the short term getting them back into Jerusalem. It's the long term. How are we going to solve this problem that as soon as we get back there, our hearts are still hard and what we really need is a new heart. We need something else for this to be able to work long term. And that is the answer that Gabriel is focusing on. It's bigger than specifically what Daniel was asking about, although Daniel recognized the problem. And so the Lord gives him this great answer to his prayer. Yes, I'm going to send the people back to the land short term. But long term, I've got a plan that's going to solve the bigger issue of the sinfulness and the stubbornness of mankind's heart. So, Daniel's message of hope. Don't put your hope in men. Put your hope in God. First thing we're going to see, God has a plan that is too beautiful to comprehend. God has a plan that's too beautiful to comprehend for the future. This revelation that Gabriel gives to Daniel, it's so compact. There's just a few verses here, but so many things just pressed into there. Well, here in verse 24, we see the plan. 70 weeks, Gabriel says. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. First, we want to talk about these 70 weeks. The word weeks in the original language is sevens. This is one of those unlikely places where the NIV is the most literal translation we have of this. They translated seven. There will be 77s. 77s are decreed for your people. The word sevens can refer to 7 days, and so then we call it weeks, right? But also, this word sevens can refer to periods of 7 years. And that's what's going on here. When he says 77s have been decreed, there are 70 7-year periods that God says he's going to use to finish his plan for the Jews, and really his plan for mankind. I want to show this chart by Harold Honer. I think this is interesting. Units of 70 here in Daniel chapter 9. Okay, let's go back to the past. How is it that there was a 70-year captivity? We talked about this a few weeks ago, if you remember. Well, Israel knew about the 7-year periods. And every 7th year was supposed to be a Sabbath year, where they didn't plant crops on their field. They're supposed to live off of what God provided for them in the 6th year. But they didn't do it for a long time of their history. Israel they went right on through that 7th year, plowed through as if nothing was happening. And 2 Chronicles explains to us that the reason that it's a 70-year captivity is God is demanding back those 70 years of rest that they were supposed to give to the land. So, if you've got every 7 year they skip, and there's 70 of those. You have 490 years. There's 490 years of skipping the Sabbath rest. And that's how you get to the 70-year captivity that Daniel's just been through. So looking back 490 years, they had been unfaithful. And now God says, okay, Daniel, 490 years going forward, 70 times 7 years, I'm going to finish my plan for the Jews. So this Daniel's day in this captivity is right smack dab in the middle of what God is doing for the Jews as he finishes his plan for them. Okay, thanks for that slide. Okay, we read verse 24. There's 6 objectives. Maybe I'll boil it down to 5 for the sake of your notes. What is God planning to do? When he brings the plan to completion, what will it look like? What will it look like for the Jews specifically? But these things also relate to the whole world, we'll see. Okay, the first thing that we'll see in God's plan for the rest of history is that God will finally end the rebellion of mankind. Number 1 on your sheets there, 2A1. God will finally end the rebellion of mankind. That's described by 2 phrases in verse 24. To finish the transgression, to make an end to sin. So God says, okay, after these 77s, after these 490 years, sin will be brought to an end. Secondly, in these 490 years, God will atone for iniquity. See that in verse 24. This is sacrificial language. By the end of the 77s, God plans to offer a sacrifice that will cover and remove mankind's guilt. And that, even though that isn't exactly Daniel's request, that's Daniel's heart. Because he's saying to the Lord, our hearts aren't clean. And Daniel says, and so Gabriel comes and he gives him the message, hey, by the end of these 77s, man's heart, his iniquity is going to be atoned for. Okay, also, a third thing, he will bring in everlasting righteousness. By the end of these 77s, God says he will usher in an era of righteousness that will never fade. When this 77s is over, there will be no more slipping back into rebellion. The revival won't wear off. God's people won't turn back to the ways of the world. When this is over, righteousness is complete and it is eternal. Fourth thing that God promises here, he will seal up vision and prophecy. He will seal up vision and prophecy by the end of these 77s. There won't be any more need for visions or prophecies because all of the visions and prophecies that had been given will be complete. At the end of an official document, you might put a seal to say this is authorized, this is completed, this is finished, and that's in one sense what's happening. And also, if it's sealed up, it's closed. You don't need it anymore. Why do I need God to give more prophecies if his plan is complete? At the end of these 77s, that will be what's happened. Fifthly, God will, in these 77s, he will anoint the most holy place. Now remember, Daniel had prayed specifically for two things. He said he was asking for God to restore his city and the temple that had been desolated. And so God says, okay, I'm going to restore the holy place, the most holy place, as part of his promises of what he will accomplish in these 70 weeks. Now, We're Iowans, so we're used to campaigns, right? We're used to politicians coming and making for us all sorts of ridiculous and unattainable promises for what they are going to do for America. But no politician would ever even think of offering this. I mean, if you look at these five things, what God is saying he's going to accomplish in these 77s, everlasting righteousness, this is a promise we can't even comprehend. I mean, this is Eden restored. The crime rate, God says, is going to be zero, and it's going to stay zero forever. Not even any crime in our hearts anymore, because sin is done, and iniquity is atoned for. This is an amazing finish that God says he's going to put on the world. It's not just, the world isn't just going to continue like this, where we do horrible and then we do a little better for a while, and then we do horrible and then we do a little better, and it just gets frustrating, right? That's not how the world ends. Gabriel says, hey, Daniel, at the end of 77s, it's going to be over. Everlasting righteousness, sin dealt with forever. Okay, put your hope in God, not men. God has a plan, too beautiful to comprehend. Also, he has a definite timeline for accomplishing this plan. And this timeline that God gives, the 77s, is what's so unique about this prophecy in Daniel 9. This is amazing. One of the most significant prophecies in all of the Bible. And we're not going to get through all of it today. It's crammed in here. But we want to look at the part that's already been fulfilled. We'll leave the part that's future for next time. Okay, so the first thing that Gabriel does when he's talking to Daniel is he breaks the 70 weeks up into three segments. He's going to say, okay, the 70 weeks, there's going to be 7 weeks, and then 62 weeks, and then 1 week. Look at verse 25. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Okay, we've got a second slide here. Okay, there it is. I've sort of drawn here on the chart for you Daniel 70 weeks. And for now, we're looking at the first 7 weeks and 62 weeks. There's another week that Daniel's going to explain, but we won't get to that tonight. That 70th week we'll talk about later. But there's 7 weeks, and then there's 62 weeks. And Daniel here, in verse 25, he tells us what is going to start the 70 weeks. There's an event that's going to kick this off. You can start your clocks ticking once this happens. And the thing that will start the clock is a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And then he says that from that decree until Messiah the Prince is going to be 69 weeks, or 7 weeks and 62 weeks. All right? Now notice on my chart, it already has some things filled in for us. It says first coming. It's got the Messiah the Prince labeled as the first coming. Well, how do we know that Messiah the Prince is talking about his first coming? Because we know Christ came once, he's going to come again. Do we know for sure that at the end of the 69 weeks, that's when Jesus came the first time? Yes, we do. The reason we know that is by looking at verse 26. Look down there with me. Then, verse 26, after the 62 weeks, so after the 69 weeks, right, because it's 7 and then 62. After the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. So after the 69 weeks, after the 62 weeks, then there's going to be two events. I think I have another slide here. Go to this next one. Okay, after that, then the Messiah is going to be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. This is going to happen after the 69 weeks are over. Well, let's think about that first event. The Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Well, who's the Messiah? Help me, class. Good job. Right, it's Jesus. When was the Messiah cut off so that he had nothing? It's the crucifixion, right? And we could confirm that more. If you look at that word, cut off, it's used often in the Old Testament of someone being cut off in death. So when was the Messiah killed? It's got to be the crucifixion. And it wouldn't be a surprise for us to see Daniel predicting this because it's the heart of the Bible, Jesus dying in our place on the cross. Well, when did this crucifixion happen? Go to the next slide, Rich. April 3rd, 33 A.D. Is the date of the crucifixion. Okay, then the second event that Gabriel says is going to come after the 62 weeks is the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Well, who's the prince who is to come? This is going to happen after Messiah comes the first time. Who's the prince who is to come? Well, Gabriel doesn't have to explain this to Daniel because Daniel already knows about him from a previous vision. The prince who is to come is the Antichrist. Daniel 7 described him as a little horn springing up from the fourth beast, which stands for Rome. So the people of the prince who is to come are the Romans. The prince who is to come, that's still future, even to Christ's first coming. But his people, we already know, it's the Romans. So the people, the Romans, are going to come and destroy the city and the sanctuary. Well, did that happen soon after Christ's first coming? Yes, it did. Go to the next slide there. This happened just as Gabriel predicts. In A.D. 70, Titus led the Roman legions against Jerusalem, and they utterly destroyed both the city and the temple. In fact, if you go to Jerusalem in January or in 2017, you'll see some of the remains of this destruction of Jerusalem from A.D. 70. And so we know when Daniel says, from the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to Messiah the Prince, that Messiah the Prince is talking about Jesus' first coming. Because then he says, after Jesus' coming comes his death and the destruction of Rome. All right. So basically, what we have here in Daniel, and this is pretty amazing, Daniel sets a clock and he says, watch for this decree. And then once the decree comes, you can just count down 483 years. And when that 483 years is over, then Jesus will be here. The Messiah will come. Well, did that work? I mean, did Daniel's prophecy come true? From a decree, can you count 483 years and get to Jesus' coming? This is a pretty amazing thing. Remember when we were looking at Daniel, an earlier set of prophecies, the liberals always say, well, the only reason that Daniel's able to predict these things is because actually Daniel was written after the events that are predicted. Well, there's no way that you could say that Daniel was written after Jesus came, right? But here we have Daniel in 590 BC saying, okay, here's a timeline. Once this happens, you count 483 years, and then Jesus will be here. All right, I want to kind of walk through that a little bit. 483 years, start with the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. This is a little tricky because the Persians, there's three different decrees for the Jews to go back to the land. And so we have to figure out which one it is. Daniel wrote this. Gabriel's talking to him in 539 BC. The first decree for the Jews to return happened like 1 year later. Cyrus the Persian said that the Jews could go back. That's 538 BC. And then later on, we can read in Ezra about Artaxerxes' decree given to Ezra 80 years later in 458 BC to let the Jews go back. And then there's a third one where Artaxerxes gives another decree to Nehemiah, and we can read about that in Nehemiah. So there's three different decrees, and we have to figure out, well, which one is the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem? Some Bible scholars take the decree that was given in Ezra's day as the start of it. And actually, if you take the decree that was given in Ezra's day and go ahead 483 years, that takes you to about 26 A.D., which would be Jesus' baptism. So that would work. But I don't think that's the best conclusion to that. I think that it's that the best starting place for us is the third decree, the one that's given in Nehemiah's time. And we know the date of that. Do you have the next slide there, Rich? Yeah. Artaxerxes in Nehemiah's time. If you go to Nehemiah chapter 2, you remember this, right? A report comes from back in Jerusalem to Nehemiah. And the report is that the walls have been destroyed. And so Nehemiah goes into the king's presence sad. And the king says, "Why are you sad in my presence?" He says, "Well, it's because my city is destroyed." And the reason that I think that this is the best decree, this is the only one of those three that actually mentions anything specifically about rebuilding Jerusalem. The other ones say the Jews can go back, talks about the temple, but there's nothing in the other two decrees that came before this about rebuilding Jerusalem. But when Gabriel gives this, he says it's the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. So this one fits the best, all right? That happens in 444 B.C. And so then Daniel says, count 483 years from there and you'll have Messiah the prince. But if this is the right starting place, that creates a problem for us because some of you are good at math, right? And you've already figured this out. If you go 483 years from 444 B.C., not yet. Go back. You're giving away my conclusion before I get there. you would be 483 years later, you would be past the Messiah by about 5 years. Jesus is dead. You'd be past his crucifixion by about 5 years if you just go 483 minus 444. And well, that doesn't work. The Messiah can't come after the Messiah has already been crucified. And so some have thrown out this date. But there's another fact that I think we need to take into account here. Okay, class, how many days are there in a year? Okay, in our year, how many days do we have? There's 365.24219879 days in a solar year. Because we do the leap year, and then we have these other little adjustments so that our calendar doesn't get off. So it matches the solar year. That's how many days there are in our year. The thing is, though, the Jews sometimes operated off of a calendar that only had 360 days in it instead of 365.24219, whatever, right? And we know this. If you go and you read Genesis 7 and 8 about the timing of the flood, it's very clear that Moses there is using a 360-day calendar because he talks about how many days and how that fits into his years. Moses is counting 360-day years. Also, I'm jumping ahead of myself a little bit, but the 70th week of Daniel, we believe, is the future tribulation. How many years is the future tribulation? It's seven. Now, how many days are there in each of those years in the tribulation? Actually, it spells it out for us. You can jot down Revelation 12:6. Revelation 12:6 is talking about three and a half years. It says there's 3.5 years. That equals 1,260 days. If you divide 1260 by 3.5, you get 360. Okay, if you lost me there. The last week of years, Revelation tells us very clearly, those are 360-day years, not 365-day years. So if the last of the 70 weeks is 360-day years, then you would probably figure the first 69 weeks are going to be 360-day years too. Right? So somehow to figure out if this worked, Daniel's prophecy worked, we have to be able to take 360-day years and put them into our calendar. Well, how do you do that? Well, the easiest way is just to convert down to the time that's the same in both calendars. And we both have the same length of day, right? So if you take 483 years and then you multiply that by 360 days, you come up with, I don't have this memorized, I'm going to have to find it, 173,880 days. So basically, if you use 360 day years, Daniel says, you start from the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem in Nehemiah 2 and go 173,880 days, and that is going to be the Messiah. Okay, now Rich is going to do the math for us and put it on the... There it is. If you put it on there, what you go that for that many days, exactly that many days, and you end up on March 30th of A.D. 33. Now, March 30th of A.D. 33, what happened on that day? It's a significant day. This is Palm Sunday. This is the day that Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the donkey with the people shouting messianic psalms and proclaiming, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." What happens is Jesus' triumphal entry happens exactly to the day 483 years after Daniel said, "Start the clock here." And so Daniel's day, Daniel's prophecy works out exactly. This is the day. So if you were a Jew living back then and you made the connection and you said, "Well, let's start counting from that decree, let's start counting the days." If you were a Jew and you were making all these connections, you would be able to look at your calendar and say, "Hey, this is the day the Messiah should come today." And then you would look up and you see what? You would see Jesus coming into the city being proclaimed as the king. It's pretty amazing. In fact, Sir Isaac Newton once said, quote, "We could stake the truth of Christianity on this prophecy alone, made 5 centuries before Christ." Well, what's this tell us? That Daniel predicted to the day when the Messiah would come, and then that the Messiah would be crucified, which happened 4 days later, and then that Rome would sack Jerusalem. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us the same thing that Nebuchadnezzar said back in chapter 4. God does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. Our God not only controls the future, but he's got a timeline. And everything happens exactly when, on the day that he plans it. And if he chooses to, he can give us that timeline and then follow it. Okay, now we're going to finish this prophecy next time. But already here we find a message of hope. "Do not," Daniel says, "do not put your hope in men. Put your hope in God. First, he has a plan that is too beautiful to comprehend. He's planning to put a final end to sin and usher in an era of righteousness." And it's not one of those things where God says, "Oh, you know, I got this great plan. I'll get around to it one of these days." You know, like it is with the projects in my house. "One of these days, I'm going to take care of that, and that's going to be wonderful." That's not what God says. He does have a wonderful plan, but also he has a specific time at which he's planning to bring it in. A definite timeline for accomplishing his plan. Just as God knew the day of Jesus' first coming to come and die for our sins, God also knows the day of Jesus' second coming when he will come to reign as king forever. Are you ready for that day? Are you ready for that day when Jesus is going to come and set up his kingdom and usher in everlasting righteousness and finally deal with sin forever? Have you set your hope upon this? This is why Gabriel came to Daniel. He's trying to give Daniel hope. He says, "Daniel, don't be overly discouraged by the hard hearts of the people. I've got a plan for that, and I have a timeline for that, and here it is." Listen to Jesus' words to his church, Revelation 22. Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to eat, the right to the tree of life, and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come,' and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Lord, we praise you for your glorious plan, and we thank you that you sent Gabriel with this message and with this timeline for us. So we can sit here hundreds of years later and say, "Well, that worked exactly like you said it would," which shouldn't surprise us. You are all powerful. We also know that someday we'll be sitting on the other side of Jesus' second coming and we'll say, "Well, that worked exactly like you said it would, just according to your plan." We praise you for that. We thank you for including us in this wonderful plan. In Jesus' name, amen.